The scripture this morning is from Exodus. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answered, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So, now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to me, and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Matt. Let me also welcome you this morning. You're looking mighty chipper. Extra hour of sleep really did you well. Maybe not. Hello. My name is David Bisgrove, the lead pastor here. Thrilled to have you. Let me just underscore one other item in the connect, which is on page 2. You see we have West Side classes immediately after this service. You don't have to register for them. We're in a season of public faith, and in particular as a class, they're all great, but we know that there's always scores of people here who aren't really sure what they believe about God and this whole Christianity thing. So there is a great class called Investigating Christianity that starts at 1:15 right after this service on the fourth floor. So you don't have to register for any of these four classes. So we would love to have you come upstairs immediately after the service and participate. So to that end, if you've been coming, you know that the whole year the theme is public faith. In particular, this fall, we've been looking at it in the sermon series, and if you're in one of our smaller, what we call community groups that meet during the week, it means that we have been looking at what it means that a Christian has both a personal relationship as well as a public responsibility with respect to their relationship with God, and that is Christians are to be both bold and humble. Christians are to be persuasive and civil. Christians are supposed to be hopeful about the future and yet honest and truthful about the present realities of this world and use words like sin and judgment. And so it's not easy to do. And so one of the ways that we've been trying to do that is not just in the sermon series, but many of you have been doing it in your groups. And There's a question every week that you have been asking a friend, a colleague, a neighbor who doesn't necessarily believe what you believe about Christianity, to try to actively listen so that we can become not just better citizens of the kingdom of God, but better citizens of New York City. I spoke to a guy in between the after the 9:30 service who said he had been talking to a really good friend of his has known for years that he's a Christian, and so he's been doing this exercise with him, and this guy was saying he's just been completely humbled by it. Because his friend was saying, why haven't you been talking about this before? I've known that you're a Christian. I've just assumed that you didn't want to talk about it. And so, and he didn't defend himself. He was just listening. And so that's just one example of dozens and dozens that we've been hearing. So thank you for those of you who've been doing that and following along. So one of the ways in which we've been pursuing this idea is through looking at some of the big questions that the Bible surfaces in the lives of everybody in this room, regardless of what you believe, and some of the central passages in the ancient scriptures that Christians hold near and dear, and that is where we are this morning in Exodus chapter 3. You don't have to be a Christian to have heard about the burning bush and Moses and this passage, which is packed full of insight. I'm just going to only pull out one because of the time that we have. And this is essentially the thesis this morning, which is to focus on the difference between having a cognitive belief about God and a personal encounter with Him. The difference between a cognitive belief about God and a personal account with Him. And this is it, because if you are kind of wrestling with who is this God and what does the Bible mean, if you're really going to be changed, if you're really going to, and this is true of all of us in the room, if you really want to become the best version of yourself, to truly human, if you want to be changed in a way that reflects more and more the kind of person you want to be, then it's not enough to just know about God, you have to actually know Him. You have to have what Moses had, which is a personal encounter with Him. That, and that alone, according to the Bible, will change you. I was just, to illustrate this, I just finished this week John Meacham's massive biography on Thomas Jefferson, which took me a long time to read. And it struck me that after I finally finished it, that I now know far more about Thomas Jefferson than his wife ever did. I mean, they were only married 10 years. She died giving birth to their sixth child, only two of whom survived into adulthood. I know more about Thomas Jefferson than a lot of his closest friends. I know because when you read a biography like that, right, it fills you with knowledge and information from his earliest childhood to his deathbed. So, of course, you're able to get the scope of his life. My mind is full of facts about Thomas Jefferson that would amaze his children. But when it came to the point in that biography where he died, I didn't shed a tear. It was poignant, but that's about it. But you read about the people standing around him, his daughter, his grandchildren, his friends, they're weeping as they take his casket into the grave in Monticello. Why? Because my knowledge of Thomas Jefferson is remote. It's cognitive. It's impersonal. Therefore, I don't grieve him having died because I never knew him. I know a lot about him, but there was no personal loss. See, we grieve the loss of people we love because their love has changed us, has humanized us, has drawn out the better angels of our nature. And therefore, when those people leave us, when those people die, we lose part of ourselves. We're changed for the worst. So when it comes to God, who created you, who knows you better than you know yourself, if you're exploring Him, but you're only absorbed in the abstract, if you're just pursuing, well, what about this teaching or that theological issue or this, but you never really have gone over there and seen Him face to face, you're never going to be changed. You're never going to really come to grips with who you are if you don't come to grips with who He is. And the same is true for Christians. You know, it's very easy, particularly in our tradition, in the Presbyterian Church, to love and celebrate theology. And I love and celebrate theology. It keeps me employed. You know, but it's very tempting as a Christian to learn a lot about God, But to the degree that that happens over a long period of time, if your pursuit of God is largely cognitive as a Christian, what will happen? Your heart will go cold. And you'll wonder, why am I not changing? Why am I still struggling with these same sin? Why am I struggling with doubt? Why do I wonder if God loves me? It's because you have drifted from the fire of the presence of God in your life. So this is true for everybody in this room. And so the dynamic of this passage is, how do you keep that relationship vital, either for the first time or after years of being a Christian? And so there's three things that we learn. There is you have to turn from the path that you're on. You have, therefore, when you do turn, experience the trauma of the presence of God, while at the same time trusting in the promise of God. So you have to turn from your path, experience the trauma of his presence, and trust in his promise. Those three T's. So first, the turning from his path. You read this, the opening verses here of Exodus chapter 3, and I've obviously been thinking about it for longer than you have, over the last week or two, and you get the sense that Moses is as much in a metaphorical wilderness as he is a literal wilderness. He's on the far side of the wilderness. He's in a remote part, not of just of geographically, but existentially and psychologically and socially and emotionally. He is 40 years removed from the palaces of Egypt. If you know anything about Moses, you know that he was raised by one of the daughters of Pharaoh. He was on the inside. He was one of the elites. He had access to power and wealth and status and that. But that was a long time ago. He is about as far from that life as you could possibly be. He is way past his prime. He's pushing 80. He's working for his father-in-law, which means he doesn't really have any assets of his own in that particular culture. And so it is at that point that he turns. And the word that kind of stuck out to me over the last three or four days is verse 2, very first word, there. What is it about there? Why now? Why there? Why that place that he has an encounter with God? And says on verse 3, I'm going to go over there. Now, of course, one of the reasons is because there's a bush that's burning and not being consumed. So it's a curious, strange sight. But I think as you read and meditate on the passage and you understand the life of Moses both before and after this event, it's because it's at that moment that he's at a place in his life where he knows that every other bush that has been on fire has long since extinguished. Every other thing in his life that had given him hope, every other thing that has given him meaning, every other thing in his life was gone. And so here's the principle, very simple, that if you're going to meet God personally, you have to get to a point where you know that there's nothing else in your life other than him that you need, that you have nothing left, that all the other flames in your life, all the other burning bushes, all the other things that you have followed and turned to and been on a path about are gone. See, what is that? That's repentance. Confession, what we do every week, is the word literally means turn. You turn away from the path that you're on and you turn towards God. That's how you become a Christian, and that's how you grow as a Christian. You turn. See, a lot of you know, you're experiencing it now, perhaps, that it's in the suffering in your life. It's in the farthest point of the wilderness of your life. It's when everything else seems like it's gone dark. That is what God has become most real to you. It's there. It's at that moment that you've turned and say, it's time for me to go over there. That's how you meet God. In the dark wildernesses of your life. And sometimes those wildernesses come not just as a result of failure or suffering or tragedy or loss. They come out of success. You know, we're convinced oftentimes, right? And it's a realistic assumption that if I can just get over there, if I can just get on that path, if I can just have the right portfolio, if I can just get married and have this family or have this success or have this acclaim or have this power, or have whatever it is, a combination of those things, if I can just get there, if I can get that bush going, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then I'll have it all. And then sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is you actually get it. And then you realize it's not enough. There's no there. It's not enough because you were created in the image of a God who is an incombustible fire. Your soul is far too deep and magnificent. As great as those other things are, that's where you have to go. That's where you have to get on the, you turn from your successes and your failures, from your good and your bad things, and you say, that's where I have to go. It's there. Now, I was thinking about this. It reminded me, a friend of mine several months ago gave me T.S. Eliot's four quartets, and I have no idea what they mean. He's was brilliant, and I've been trying to read them, and it's way above my pay grade, but they're classics because in some ways they reflect his own wilderness journey. He was poetically where Moses was physically. He was born in the early part of the 20th century, and he was part of that modernist movement, and they were very nihilistic about their views of the world, and they went through the First World War, and he was good friends with people like, for example, Virginia Woolf, and they were kind of sneering at the world, but then he was on this wilderness journey, and he turned to God, and he became a Christian, much to the chagrin of his friends, and he began to write about that experience. And it reminded me so much of this passage because he says he came to the still point of the turning world. The still point of the turning world. That is the place where you finally need to get, where around you whirls all of the churning of your life, all of the other paths, all the other burning bushes, and you get to the place where I am is. And there you have to come face to face with ultimate reality, the God of the bush. It's like this passage in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah is told to go to a mountain by God. And there's a wind, and it says God is not in the wind. There's an earthquake, and it says God is not in the earthquake. And there's a fire, and God is not in the fire. And then it's what? King James Version, the still, small voice of God. There is where God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? See, Eliot said, it's the still point of the turning world that I finally had to get to when I realized there was nothing else left. Everything else was meaningless. And then he writes this, in my end is my beginning. It's brilliant. In my end is my beginning. That's Moses. An 80-year-old man in the backwater part of the farthest point of the wilderness. He's got nothing left. And finally his life is about to start because in his end is his beginning. That's how you meet God. That's how God becomes real to you. It's when all you need to meet God is your need. All you need to have God is nothing. You see, I remember, this is not an easy concept. This is not just for people who come to Jesus for the first time. This is somebody who's been in the church for a long time, struggles with what it means to know God and to really experience the fire of his presence in your life. It's a constant reminder that we have to come to God with nothing. That in my end is my beginning. I used this illustration before. I was at a conference years ago where there was, you know, pretty middle class, upper middle class, talking about the gospel and how you share the faith and what does it mean to know God. And it was a great conference. And at the end, there was a panel discussion. And somebody raised their hands and this has been great, really helpful. But what about the homeless? How do we help them? It seems much more complicated. And people on the margins of society, people who are oppressed. And thank goodness the panelist said, oh, no, it's just the opposite. The homeless know. They get the gospel. The poor. Where do you think the gospel flourishes in this world? It's among the poor. Because they're at the end. They don't have to be convinced of need. It's the people in this room. It's in the Upper West Side of Manhattan. It's the people who are the haves of the world that constantly have to wrestle with, in my end is my beginning. Because there's so many burning bushes in our lives. There's so many things, so many great things in our lives. And we think, that's all I need. I don't need God. I don't need God. See, our hearts are like my grandmother's birdbath. You know, in the winter, every morning she would have to go out there and break the ice so that the birds could get their water. That's my heart. That's your heart. See, the less need you have in your life, the less want you have in the life, the more remote God is because you don't need him and you drift from him. And it becomes, you sing about him, you know him, you come to church, you read the Bible, but he's not real. He's not real because you have forgotten it, as I forget, that in our end is our beginning. So you want to know God? You want to be changed by him? You want the ice of the heart of your life broken? You have to turn and go there. But that's not enough. You therefore have to experience the trauma of the presence of God. So we do turn from your path so you can experience the trauma of his presence. Now, you see a lot of trauma in Moses' life here, and it's helpful for us to understand how we come to know God and how we come to experience him. The first is just the traumatizing nature of his name. Verse 14, I am who I am. Sounds like Popeye. Sorry, I just grew up in that cartoon. I am who I am, he says. Now, why is that traumatizing? And there's a lot of different kind of theological and philosophical reflections on that. He's the self-existent God. He's the unmoved mover. He's completely independent. But practically, what does it mean that his name is I am? It means I am the one. I am who I am. I'm not who you think I am. I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not some God of your imagination that you can just make up and say, oh, I know what God is like. God's loving, God's merciful, he's forgiving, all this stuff about sin and holiness. That's not God. And God says, no, I am who I am. And like in any other relationship, you have to come to grips with who I am, not who you think I am. You know, that's every relationship is like that. You could, the only way you know anybody is what? Is if they tell you who they are. You could look at me and say, wow, he's got a great purple tie on. You know, and that means he must like sushi and run in the park. I don't know. Work with me. You got an extra hour of sleep. But you make all these connections, right? And we all make assumptions about who people are. We say, I'm pretty sure that's what that guy's like. Well, how are you ever going to really know for sure what I feel about sushi and running? I don't really like either one, by the way, because I'm allergic to shellfish. But the point is, the only way you're going to know that is if I tell you. So many of the times we treat God like a buffet line. We say, well, I know what God's like. I like the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and community, but the justice and the judgment and hell and all that stuff, we'll just leave that. In the end, you have a trick. This is God. You've written your own what? You've written your own Bible. This is God. I am who I am. You want to know him? You have to get to know him on his terms. And he is the self-existent God, on whom everyone in this room, therefore, is dependent. His name alone is traumatizing. So if you want to know him, you have to know him in his terms, not yours. But also, beyond that, there's a deeper trauma. Because if you think about the metaphor of fire, right, there is this paradoxical beauty and danger about the presence of God. Right, because fire is something what you're both drawn to and repelled by. My wife and I, a few weeks ago, had a chance to go to Vermont, and we were in a bed and breakfast, and it had a fireplace, and it was great because we could have sat there all day. Because you know, to see to hear the crackling wood, to see the shadows on the wall, to smell the wood as it's being burned, to experience the warmth of the fire, you're drawn to fire. It's beautiful. And yet, when you check into a bed and breakfast, they don't just hand you a Duraflame and say, well, just light it wherever you want. You can put it on the bed. You can leave it in the bathroom. Just light it. It doesn't really matter. No, of course not. It's in a fireplace. You have to contain fire because it is uncontrollable, it is unpredictable, it is dangerous. That's God. He is beautiful. We're drawn to him. And yet Moses, you're like, I'm going to go over there. And then what does he say? He gets over there and he hides his face. He hides his face. God says, take off your shoes. I'm a dangerous God. I'm a holy God. I have relentless holiness about who I am. Fire. Of course you're drawn to me, but I'm also dangerous. You see, because his holy perfection is both attractive and lethal. Because to get closer and closer and closer to God is to realize how broken and sinful we are. That's just the way it goes. But you're never going to know him unless you allow that trauma to enter into your life. But instead, most of the time what we do, and I do it, is we go to lesser lights. And we compare ourselves not with the God of the universe, but with one another. I was on the M7 or M11 bus yesterday coming back uptown with one of my daughters, and it was packed out. So, of course, you hear every conversation going on. These two guys were having a conversation that I've had in my heart 100 times. And they were talking about raising money for some cause. And it was not a lot of money that they were talking about, trying to go to their different friends and asking for a $20 bill here or a $10 bill there. They were discussing one of their friends who I guess wasn't particularly generous. And then one of them said, well, that's the difference between us and them. Us and him. We're generous and he's not. Now, in a relativistic way, yes, that's probably true. Those two guys were probably more generous than their friend. But they know they're not as generous as they should be, and they're certainly not as generous as God. You see, when it comes to the traumatizing presence of the fire of God, we are constantly measuring ourselves against lesser lights. It's like that illustration I've used before where, you know, in New York City, there's so many of these great restaurants and hotels or whatever, and you go into the restrooms and you look at yourself in the mirror and the lighting is just perfect, and you say, wow, I could have a second career as a model. Has anybody ever seen me look this good? Right? But then you go outside and you see yourself reflected in the sunlight and you say, ooh. Right? And your face hasn't changed. The light has. See, the reason that God is dangerous is because he will expose you for who you really are when you come into the presence of who he really is. Of course we look better compared to other people, but you're never going to know yourself, you're never going to change, you're never going to really understand the meaning of your life unless you are traumatized by his holiness. But it gets worse. Because we might say, well, then fine, that's fine for you Christians. You can have a holy God. You can have all these Ten Commandments. You can have all the truth. But that's just your opinion. But the reality is, when we see the paradoxical beauty and danger of God and we compare it against the paradoxical nature of humanity, we find this. We can't live with God and we can't live without him. We can't live with him and we want him. We're drawn to him because the paradoxical nature of our humanity is such that on the one hand, we are capable of the loftiest nobility, right? We think, we choose, we create, we love, we worship, we do all these things that reflect the image of God. We aspire to these things. We just do. You don't have to be a Christian and do wonderful, beautiful things. It's embedded in who you are. But the paradox is we also do the basest cruelty. We hate, we covet, we fight, and we kill. John Stott, in his book, Why I'm a Christian, put it this way. Human beings are the inventor of hospitals for the care of the sick, universities for the acquisition of wisdom, churches for the worship of God. But we've also invented torture chambers, concentration camps, and nuclear weapons. He says, in the end, to be human is that we live in this duality of dust and dignity. We are capable of both. And see, it is our dignity, it is our nobility, it is our aspiration for beauty and art and love that we can't help, but we know that we need God. We're drawn to him because he is the very source, the unquenchable fire of beauty and mercy and love and justice. And so he is the source of our contentment. He is the source of our significance. He is what everybody in this room wants, unconditional love and acceptance. He alone can give that, and yet we are rebels. We hide our face. We are prodigal children who resent his paternal influence in his life, and yet we long to be home. We can't live with him, and we can't live without him. See, you're never going to know God unless you turn from your path and you experience the trauma of his presence, of his name, which you have to accept him on his terms, and see the paradox of his beauty and his danger right up against the paradox of your nobility and your dust. Which leads us to the last point. So how do we get out of that? What is the hope that we have here? And that is the deepest mystery of this passage, which isn't why doesn't the bush go out? The question isn't why is the bush not consumed? The question is why isn't Moses consumed? That is the deepest mystery of all. Because in the Bible, the only way you can know and see God is to be holy. Like there's this passage in the Bible where the ark is being brought back to the temple, and one of the priests just puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant just to stabilize it, and he's killed. Any animal that put their foot on Mount Sinai was killed. To be in the presence of the holiness of God is to be incinerated by the fire of who he is, because we're dust. We're rebels. We're sinners. But here's Moses having a conversation with God and pushing back on him. Well, I don't know if I'm the right guy. You know, maybe you called the wrong guy, or is there another Moses in the wilderness? I mean, he's having a conversation with the God of the universe. How is that possible? And that's the last point. The only way you're going to turn from your path and to be traumatized by his presence is to know that you can trust him in his promises. See, Moses, and when God says to him in verse 6, I am the God of your father and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that resonated with Moses. He would have understood the history of his people, and it would have reminded him that the character of God is somebody who can be trusted. Because if you read the opening pages of Genesis, you read the first 11 chapters, it's as if the whole world had come to the still point of a turning world. It's as if the human race was in the far side of the wilderness. Then when the curtain comes down on Genesis chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel, it seems like there is no hope. Every bush had gone out. But waiting in the wings in Genesis 12 is Abraham. And God, like he called Moses, calls Abraham by name and says, through you and through your family, I am going to rescue the world. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have found you, and I know you by name. You can trust me, Moses, because even though you guys have abandoned me, I will never abandon you. I am a God who keeps his promises. I am the holy fire of integrity and truth and holiness. It doesn't matter that you've abandoned me. I will never abandon you. Now, what does that tell us about God? Is that he wants to know you more than you want to know him. That he's a relational God. He's a personal God. He calls Moses by name. He knows your name. You're not some abstract cognitive notch on some evolutionary belt that he's created. You are real to him, personal. And he is chasing you down from the farthest corners of the universe into the darkest courses of the wilderness because he loves you. He's a personal fire that has come to rescue you. Now the question is how? Because it sounds great, but how in the world is he going to be able to do that without violating who he is? Right? How is he going to write Moses into the story? How is he going to write you into the story? How is he going to write me into the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob story without compromising his justice, without compromising his holiness? See, the Bible is full of this conundrum, right? You can read certain chapters of the Bible and it describes God as a holy fire. It describes God as a judge. It describes that you can't see God without holiness. And you go to other parts of the Bible and it describes God as a shepherd. It describes God as merciful. That describes God as slow to anger. Abounding in love. Which is it? Both. Both. It's a mystery that comes together in the bush. Because in verses 2, 4, and 12, right? We've already seen this. Moses is drawn to God. In fact, God says in verse 12, I'll go with you. My presence will go with you. I'm safe. But in verses 5 and 6, he's dangerous. Both. How? The angel of the Lord, verse 2. Now, this is a deep mystery. It's going to take far more time than I have to unpack it. So it's basically this, and I'm going to read a commentator because it's the quickest way to get it done. The angel in verse 2 and the Lord in verse 4 and 6 are both in the bush. They are two different beings. You see that? And this is what Alec Matir in his commentary on the Exodus says. We see in the account of the burning bush that it is by means of the angel that the Lord comes among his people, and that when the angel comes, the Lord himself is present. The angel is revealed as a merciful accommodation or condescension of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people. The angel of the Lord can be appreciated only when understood as the pre-incarnate appearance of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He mediates God's presence. He's the priest who makes it safe to come into God's presence. He's the one that helps you understand that God can be trusted with his promises. That he can be true to his justice and his mercy. And Jesus leaves no doubt that that's who it was. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying? That was me. I am that I am. I am God. I am the one who came down. And see, Jesus himself, you read the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 9, he says, I'm the great physician, I've come to heal the sick. And then you read Matthew 10, I've come with a sword. Which is it? Both. How? There's only one place I know that logically resolves that conundrum, and that is the cross. It's the cross. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way back to God. And you can't do it, so I'm going to do it. The only way that God can keep his promise, that you can trust him, that he is going to forgive you without violating his justice, is if I take your place on the cross. That's how it happens. He's the one, verse 8, that came down ultimately and didn't just forgive us. He atoned for us. He took our place. He is the advocate, 1 John chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the whole world. See, how is it possible that we could come in this space this morning and sing in the presence of God about how beautiful and holy he is and how much we want to live for him when we know that it hasn't been true? How are we not incinerated in the presence of God? How can you have joy? Because God has kept his promise in Jesus Christ on the cross. It would be unjust to punish you because he's already punished Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the advocate. I'm standing there at the right hand of God the Father and saying, they're holy. They're holy. They're holy. They're holy. They're holy. In his nail-printed hands. That's how it happens. It's the only logical explanation. And see, the sign that that has actually begun to take root in your life and mine is a sign that Moses is given here. See, God says, this is how you're going to know that I'm with you. You're going to worship, and then you're going to go. You're going to come in and worship, and you're going to be traumatized by my presence again and again, and you're going to see your sin, and you're going to understand who I am and who you are. You're going to come to the table. You're going to remember the cross. You're going to be renewed. You're going to know that I'm a trustworthy God, and then you're going to be sent back into the world. That is the rhythm of what it means to know God. See, and you can't have one without the other. See, for a more kind of legalistic, moralistic Christianity, it's like, well, it's just about the rules. It's about God's holiness. It's about sin. And we have to gather together. And the world out there is evil. Those bad people out there, right? That's a version of Christianity that is not familiar to the Bible. But it's a more kind of legalistic, moralistic Christianity in which we feel superior to the world. But the more progressive form of Christianity downplays the worship act. Well, that's, you know, this is just metaphor. There's really no supernatural. There's no miracles. You know, God is who you want him to be. But the thing is, you got to get out in the streets and you got to help the poor. The Bible says it's both. That you're never going to really go out in humility and take up your cross every day unless you come in and know that you're worshiping the King. The one who has resolved the paradox of our humanity with the paradox of the cross. And to the degree that we begin to understand that, and that we're sent out, having been humbled and emboldened by the death of Jesus and his resurrection, to that degree the world will change. That is worship and mission together that comes. See, in Jesus' end is our beginning. Not just yours personally, but the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth. And let's remember that now as we come to his table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you lovingly confront us and show us things about ourselves that we don't want to see. And yet we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have covered them. You have paid the price. You have ransomed us from the slavery of the paradox of our cruelty. And you have called us sons and daughters of the Most High. Help us to celebrate that now, even as we come to your Son's table. In his name we pray. Amen.